Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday, including today. We're back, of course, to start another week. And you could join us right at the very beginning if you'd like to. Our lines are open right now. If you'd like to call, we invite you to call in with questions you might have and would like to discuss here on the air about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual life or journey. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And by calling that number, we'll get you in line. We still have lines open for you if you'd like to be on. And we can hear from you, as I say, if you have a question, or you don't have to have a question. It may be that you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that here. That's always welcome. I'm very glad to hear from people who do not see things exactly the same. And we can discuss the pros and cons of different viewpoints. I consider that to be an educational experience of value. Let's talk to Tom from Tacoma, Washington, first of all. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, I just recently got tuned in on your show and have been going through your lectures on your webpage and been quite impressed. I may have not got to the lecture yet, but you had mentioned something about some people believed in the imminent coming, I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, of Christ, that he could come any time. And I kind of want to know what your opinion is. In Matthew, it says that the word has to be preached to the whole world, and some people say it's people groups and stuff like that before right. Christ can come back. And I have read some things where some more recent authors said that this was actually accomplished in the first century with the people that were alive at that time.
Sure. Well, that's a good question. What does the Bible say about the imminent return of Christ? And again, the imminent return of Christ means, could he come back at any moment? Now, when Paul was writing, it's clear he did not believe that Jesus could come back at any moment because he said so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, don't believe anybody who tells you. He said, even if it's a letter that purports to be from me, don't believe anyone who tells you that the coming of the Lord is at hand or has arrived. He says, because that day cannot come until there comes a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. So, whatever that means, and whether that's happened in the meantime or not, of course, are separate questions. But Paul clearly indicated that when he was writing, it would have been a mistake for anyone to say that the second coming of Christ was imminent. In other words, Paul did not teach the imminent second coming of Christ. He said other things have to happen first. Now, we sit here 2,000 years later and could be asked, well, have those things happened yet? In other words, it may have been in Paul's day that it was necessary for certain things to happen first. Or, as you mentioned in Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, this gospel must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, obviously, that had not happened in Jesus' lifetime. And therefore, when Jesus and Paul spoke, they spoke as if the second coming was not imminent. In fact, of course, if we say it is imminent, we're saying something that goes beyond anything the Bible says, because clearly the Bible doesn't. If Paul didn't teach it was imminent in his lifetime, it's hard to know, you know, what verses in Scripture we could find to teach that it is imminent. Now, you asked a very good question. Jesus said the gospel has to be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. If that has not yet come, then one could argue, if that hasn't happened yet, then one could argue that Jesus can't come immediately. Now, those who hold to the view of a pre-tribulation rapture, the dispensationalists, they believe that the gospel can be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations after the church is gone. They believe that we will be raptured, and then the gospel will be preached by the 144,000 and by angels flying through mid-heaven and so forth during the tribulation time. This is the dispensational view. So they would say the rapture of the church could be imminent. In fact, dispensationalists are very strong on this, that the coming of the Lord is imminent, if by that we mean Jesus coming to take the church away. But they themselves would say that the end of the world, as we know it, the second coming of Christ to earth, could not come until a number of other things happen. But those are not of great concern to the dispensationalist who plans not to be here for those things. So, but I'm not a pre-tribulationist, and I don't believe that we're going to be taken out of here 7 years before the end.
I agree with you on that point. And,
right.
But I go to a Baptist church. I know you had been a Baptist, and
uh-huh.
They had back before the year 2000. They were saying that we need to try to get the gospel spread, and it seems like. And people have taken it a little bit further. It says not just all nations, but all language groups and subgroups
yeah.
and this, that, and the other. And it seems to be a new theme that I've been hearing in our church fairly
right.
recently.
Well, when Jesus said this gospel must be preached as a witness to all nations, the word nations there is ethnoi in the Greek, which we get our word ethnic from. And it is true that that's the normal word in the Greek for nations. But in our modern time, we may think of nations as political entities rather than ethnic entities, especially living in a country like this where we all live in one nation, but we're many ethnicities living together. So we tend to think of nations in terms of political boundaries and political governments, whereas in biblical times, a nation was regarded to be a certain ethnic group, really. We might speak of the Navajo Nation, for example. Today that way. Now, on this basis, many people feel that every tribal group, every language group will have to be reached before Jesus comes back. And there, of course, are missionaries working very hard at bringing that about, whose efforts I greatly admire. On the other hand, some have said, and I think you mentioned having read some of these, that the conditions for this were already fulfilled in the first century. Because although we know that not every last people group has even been reached now, nor in Paul's time, certainly, yet Paul spoke as if they had been. And especially in Colossians 1:23, Jesus said, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven." Now, Paul speaks about the gospel in his own day as something that was preached, past tense, to every creature under heaven. In the same chapter, in verse 6, he says, "The gospel has come to you as it has in all the world." Now, we have to say either Paul made the mistake of thinking the gospel had been preached in all the world, or he was deliberately using a hyperbole, an exaggeration. Now, Paul couldn't have made the mistake because Paul knew very well there were parts of the world that the gospel had not been preached. He was the preeminent missionary to the Gentile world, and he had not yet gone to Spain, as he intended to, or Britain, as some people think he later did. And certain
Chinese were still were in China by that time too.
Right, right. The Chinese
knew anything about.
That's right. The Chinese had not been reached yet, although Thomas was on his way that direction. He went to India, but certainly Paul knew that there were parts of the world where the gospel had not been preached, and yet he speaks that way. And so we have to say that if Paul and his readers all knew that this was the case, and yet he speaks as he does, then we have to take into account that Paul is using and expects his readers to know that he's using a hyperbole. Now, if Paul can use this hyperbole and say that in his day the gospel had been preached so broadly, so wholesale in the Roman Empire, that he could say it's been preached to every creature under heaven, then perhaps Jesus could use that kind of hyperbole also. In other words, when Jesus said the gospel must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, is there any reason why Paul could use a hyperbole and Jesus could not? In Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 is one of the verses I was thinking of. I wanted to look at Acts chapter 2 also, but in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, all the world here, of course, means all the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus had no control over the Australian Aborigines. All the world to them meant the Roman Empire. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. Now, there were people, Jews, from every nation under heaven in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Certainly there were nations under heaven that had no Jews living among them in those days. And so what we see is it's commonplace for the New Testament writers to use hyperbole, to speak of the whole world, meaning the Roman Empire, and to speak of every nation under heaven or every creature under heaven having been preached to in their day, even though they knew of exceptions. What we have to do when we find this is to simply recognize that hyperbole was a normal means of expressing oneself in those days. And if it was, it might have been Jesus' normal means of doing so. Also, when he said this gospel must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations and preach the gospel to every creature, it's possible that Jesus was using hyperbole just as much as Paul was or Luke was in those passages. In which case, we would have to say that Jesus could come today, perhaps, if, in fact, the condition that Jesus gave, that the gospel must be preached in all the world first, could be said already to be fulfilled. Now, suppose we did say that that's how we understand it. Would that make an argument against continuing the missionary effort to reach unreached peoples? I don't think so. Obviously not. I mean, we care about their souls, too. In other words, Jesus maybe could come back today, but that doesn't mean he wants to come back today. There are still people to reach. There are still goals to reach. I would say that, in my opinion, Jesus could come back at any time, as far as any specific prophecies concerning that are concerned. But I don't know that I expect him to come back right away when there are, in fact, projects that the church has been working on for hundreds of years, which are not yet complete and which are Christ's projects. I believe that as long as missionaries are seeking to reach the lost, Christ may give us a little more time to do that, since he wants the lost to be reached. And he's also, apparently, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, waiting for the church to come to maturity as well. Frankly, that may be further off than reaching every tribal group is, because the church maturing doesn't seem to be going very fast. But Christ is in no hurry. So my thought is that theoretically Christ could come at any time. But my hunch is that because of the projects that he has set the church on, and which are being pursued but have not been completed, he probably is not going to abort the project. It'd be rather arbitrary for him to do so at some point before it's finished.
Is it the post-millennialists that believe that the world is going to get better and better, or the church is going to, and they're going to hand the keys to earth to Jesus?
Yes.
It seems like the world's getting worse.
Well, that is the post-millennial view, and when you point out to them that it seems like the world's getting worse, they would say, well, we're not saying it has to be soon. During the Dark Ages, one might argue it got worse in Europe or in the civilized world than it was in some of the centuries before, but it came through that. And see, if we are of the mind that this world simply can't last much longer and Jesus had better come back maybe in a few years or maybe a generation at the most, or else, we're going to tear it apart and destroy it, then the idea of post-millennialism being true doesn't seem very realistic. But the post-millennialist says, hey, God's got all the time in the world. Some post-millennialists have said, we might still be in the infancy of the church. 2,000 years? Who knows? Maybe the church age is going to be 10,000 years. You never know. But what they would say is how long it takes is not relevant. They would say that as they understand prophecy, God has determined to win the whole world over to himself, and therefore, however long it takes is how long we'll be waiting for that. I'm not a post-millennialist myself, but I would say this, that also when we say the world's getting worse, in many measures, it would appear that the world is getting worse. In other measures, not necessarily. Even in most of the worst of the modern countries today, things are better for the average person than they were during the time of the bubonic plague or something, in Europe or something. There's a lot of... Go ahead.
I was kind of thinking that the churches seem like there's so much...
division?
Not only division, but churches are getting off getting away from God. Seem like the Spirit has left a lot of the churches. And
well, I think that could be true, but it's maybe not anything that a little bit of persecution couldn't cure.
Okay, yeah.
You know, right now what we have, the churches, as you say, that have gotten away from God, may appear to have gotten away from God because they are full of people who aren't really Christians. You know, in other words, the people in them are not God's people yet anyway. Persecution would certainly eliminate those, you know, chaff from among the wheat in the churches. And then you might find the church to be a very pure and a very mature group after all.
Okay. I appreciate it. I get taking enough of your time. Let other people get on and ask their questions.
Okay, Tom. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Bye now. Okay, Jim from Tacoma, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had a question out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13,
right.
Verse 17. I'm reading from the New King James, similar to the NIV and New American Standard, but it reads,
right.
Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Question is, when it states, for they watch out for your souls, what would be some examples of that as far as, you know, what they do?
Okay. Well, first of all, I would mention a translational problem with both the King James and the New King James. And I'm using the New King James also. And it says there, and in verse 7, and also in verse 24, the expression is used, those who rule over you. In the Greek, it actually says those who lead you. And there is a slight difference, though some people might not immediately see it. Ruling over someone means that you're governing them. Leading somebody means that you're providing an example and, you know, making clear what the path is. So I believe that the persons who are described here as those who, as the New King James says, those who rule over you, or what is more properly translated in other versions, those who lead you, that there are more mature Christians in the church, in some cases, who are providing leadership by their example, by their teaching. They are giving guidance to the younger persons in the church, and they are the leaders. They would probably be the same people that Paul appointed as elders in every congregation. Now, Paul used the word elders and the word overseers interchangeably. The overseers or the elders in the churches were supposed to shepherd the flock. And according to Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul told the elders of the church in Ephesus to shepherd the flock. Likewise, Peter in 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 4 told the elders to shepherd the flock. So shepherding is leading. So when Hebrews says those who lead you, it's probably referring to the shepherds in the congregations who are the elders or the overseers. Now, what do overseers do? They watch over the flock. What for? Well, their responsibility is to see that the flock is fed. You know, a shepherd has to make sure that the grazing is adequate for the sheep and that the sheep are getting well nourished. Also, he has to watch out for wolves and predators and thieves that would come and steal the sheep. So the ones who look out for your souls are those persons who are the overseers who feed you, make sure that your soul is well nourished, and those who would watch over you in the sense of making sure that you don't become prey to carnivores, to false teachers and false prophets and so forth. The same people that he's referring to there in Hebrews 13:17 are also mentioned 10 verses earlier in verse 7, where he says, remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, notice he says, here's those who lead you. They've done two things. They have spoken the word of God to you, and they have given you an example to follow in their own lives. So this is how they watch over your soul. They give an example of how to live in their own lives, in their own conduct. And they teach you the word of God so that you are fed and protected against error.
Okay. I just remember years ago when I was growing up that the church that we attended, it was a singular pastorship, and he would come by the house once in a while, you know, and kind of check in and see how things are going. I didn't sit around the table and say, you know, how is your soul spiritually, you know, and small talk over a cup of coffee or whatever, but at least he came to the family.
Yeah. I think that making, I'm sorry. Yeah, I think making house calls was much more common pastoral work in a generation ago. I remember when I was growing up, our pastor came over to our house, I think, one time and spent the evening talking to my parents. My parents were already good Christians, but he was there to just, you know, answer questions and things like that for them. And that is something that no doubt many people miss. In fact, I've heard people complain that they've been in a certain church and the pastor has never visited their home. Well, I think they should get used to the idea. We live in a time where pastors often don't see that as their duty to visit the homes, except if you're sick or you request a call. And it's possibly...
Even then, they shuffle it down to some other person on staff and... You know, people, this whole way is, I feel that people fall through the cracks so easily.
Well, some churches have different kinds of pastors. They'll have the main pastor, senior pastor, they'll have a pastor of visitation who does this kind of thing, who goes around and visits the flock. But still, in many cases, the church has so many people in it, and the ratio of pastors to people is so small, that is, there's not very many pastors for the people, that it's not realistic to expect the pastor to make it around to every home, and he may depend upon persons to let him know that there's a special need to be visited. And, you know, I'm not opposed to that. I think it's a quaint and a nice thing if a pastor is able to visit every home, even the healthy sheep, and make sure that all is well. But Jesus said that if there's a shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, but 99 of them are fine, he said that shepherd can leave the 99 alone briefly and go off and look for the one that's straying. In other words, the shepherd can seek out the high maintenance sheep and leave the low maintenance sheep to take care of themselves if they're doing fine. And therefore, if I go to a church, I don't expect the pastor to come visit me unless he hears a rumor that I'm doing badly, or I call him and tell him so. Then of course I would expect him to come and visit me, or at least to invite me into his office. But, I when I'm doing okay, I don't really miss the pastor's visits. I don't need them.
Right. And that would be natural. What if you weren't doing okay and they never came?
Well, you can't expect them to be mind readers. You know, someone's got to let them know. Now, from time to time, someone will call me and tell me about some serious problem going on in one of the families of the church, and they've told the elders, they've told the pastors, and the pastors just leave it alone. They don't do anything with it. And in those cases, I often conclude that the pastors are neglecting their pastoral responsibility. Yeah. But a lot of times when someone's doing poorly, they kind of expect people to just know that, to read their minds. Many married men know this phenomenon, you know. I mean, their wives expect them to know what they want without being told. And lots of people want the pastor to know what they want without being told. And pastor's got a lot of things on his plate, and not all the pastors are spending their weekdays golfing. You know, a lot of them are doing pastoral work or church management. One thing I think, however, is a problem in modern churches is that churches are so businesslike that the pastor does get caught up in doing business things instead of shepherding the flock. He's more like a CEO of a corporation. They've got a big building. They've got legal issues to handle, paperwork to file, programs of all kinds to manage. I think a pastor sometimes gets spread real thin, sometimes with things that aren't really pastoral things to do. They're more business things to do.
Right, right. You know, I am visiting a group of believers now that operate off the plurality of elders, and they got like six elders at this time, and they told me they break off when they get around 250 people, which 250 people would be broken down to, you know, maybe, who knows, 20, 30 families.
Uh-huh.
And among the six elders, I would think that'd be plenty to periodically.
Could be, yeah. Well, I mean, the plurality.
Vast size of people.
Yeah, the plurality of elders is a biblical model. And elders in the Bible are pastors. That is, they do pastor the flock. So if a church has six elders and they're all set free for pastoral work, then there should be enough to visit everybody. But again, they may not have reason to believe that everybody needs to be visited. They may be very much have their hands full with a few real troublesome sheep that are wandering
sure.
a lot. They may sometimes feel like they're going to have to leave the 99 alone who are doing okay and really give most of their attention to the ones that are hardly staying saved.
Hmm. Okay, well, that gives some good insight on what you've shared with me.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call.
Welcome. Okay, bye now.
Okay, bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Jeff from Santa Cruz, California. We also have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. You can call in if you'd like at 1-800-438-5090. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
All right. Yeah, I'm on speakerphone. Hope this is coming through. Okay. Yeah, I got a couple of questions or a couple of just reviews on a couple of things, and I'll jump off the phone. In 2 Timothy, I believe, is when Paul says that, commit yourself to public reading of the Scriptures until I return. And the other comment or view I'd like is when Christ said, those who are not against us are for us. So I will try, and I can't give you the Scripture on that one. Sorry about that. But you probably know it.
I think it's in Luke 9. I think
okay.
It's when James and John said they found a man casting out demons without following after them. And, I have to say, I'm not sure exactly. I thought it was in the 9th chapter of Luke. Yeah, it is in Luke. It is in Luke there. It's verse 50.
Yeah, I'm
glad
I can't look at right now.
Yeah.
Okay,
so what is it?
I'll get a couple comments on those. I'd appreciate it. Basically, just, you know, whoever's not for us, whoever's not against us is for us. And, you know, there's a lot of different denominations, a lot of different opinions. And I've come to try to believe, because I used to be pretty narrow-minded, is, you know, God is love, and he wants, you know, all to be saved. We know that, you know, all won't, obviously. But, you know, to try to keep an open heart and, you know, to give your opinion what he means by that, saying whoever is not against us and for us. And also 2 Timothy when he says, commit yourself to public reading of the Scriptures until I return. I just started doing that a few years ago, and I really enjoyed doing that. And I haven't really had too much negative on that.
What do you mean you began doing that? You began public reading of the Scriptures?
Yeah.
Are you a pastor?
No.
Oh, in what public place do you read them?
Well, sometimes in Watsonville, there's a place between Target and Starbucks, kind of an open area there, and then also downtown Santa Cruz.
Oh, you mean that you go down on the street and read?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Right.
Well, okay, I'll comment on that.
All right, thank you.
All right.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Thanks for calling back. Bye now. Okay, well, interesting. As I understand it, when Paul tells Timothy to give himself to the public reading of the Scriptures, actually in the Greek it just says to reading. Not necessarily, it doesn't say public reading, but I think most scholars agree, and this is in 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation and to teaching. Most, I think, commentators would say that reading there probably does refer to the public reading, but it means in the congregation. That is, reading the Scriptures to the church, because, of course, people didn't have Bibles back then. I mean, the Scriptures were written but they weren't in print. You couldn't go down to the store and buy a copy of the Bible. So as in the case of Israel in the Old Testament, God had had programmed into their life every seventh year at the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole congregation would gather and hear the Levites read through the whole law, because at other times they don't have access to it. So also in the first century, the early Christians needed to hear the scriptures read because they didn't have Bibles of their own to read. So generally speaking, I believe what Paul's telling Timothy to do is not related to his ministry outside the church in evangelism, but his ministry of shepherding the church, that is, of making sure that the church is biblically literate. And so he's supposed to be giving his attendance to the reading of scriptures, to exhorting, which is also something generally done within the church, and to teaching, which is something done to the church. I think Timothy's, although Timothy is also told to do the work of an evangelist, I think most of Timothy's work is overseeing a church. And therefore, while it's not made clear, and it may well be, that reading scriptures outdoors to the public could be an okay thing to do, too. I mean, in a sense, that's what I'm doing on the radio. You could be doing the same thing, and you are. You said there's some profit in it. All I could say is I don't know that Paul is telling Timothy to do what you're doing, but I don't see anything wrong with what you're doing either. So that's, I guess, the way I'd put that. Now, on the statement that those who are not against us are for us, as Jesus said in Luke 9:50, he seems to be saying that a person doesn't have to be in all points agreeable or in the right group to be a true Christian or to be favorable toward Jesus. They just have to be well disposed toward him. And that would, according to your bringing up the matter of denominations, it would mean that though there are denominations that would disagree with one another on theological points, certainly all denominations of Christianity seek to uphold Jesus and are for him, and therefore are not against him. They are for him. And so that would, in the context, Jesus was rebuking his disciples because they had forbidden somebody who was not part of their company from casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, don't forbid them. In other words, they were saying, you know, these people are not in our group, and therefore we told them not to use your name. And Jesus said, well, you know, they're for us, obviously, so don't forbid them. In other words, Jesus seems to be open to people who are of different groups who are for him. Now, of different groups, I don't think it means different religions. And we have to remember that we might say, well, the average person doesn't really feel like he's against Christ, so he must be for him. Maybe, although Jesus on another occasion said, whoever is not for me is against me. So he makes it sound like you have to be positively, proactively for him, or else you're against him. The way I see it, Jesus, because he makes claims of ownership and lordship over people's lives, the only way that you can be for him and not be against him is to surrender to those claims. In other words, if he's making claims of governance over your life and you're making the same claims for yourself to govern your life, then you're against him. And it's only those who are not against him that he says are for him. So the person who surrenders to the lordship of Jesus, whatever other problems may exist in their theology or whatever, is for him. But the one who resists his lordship, I would say, is against him, since they're competing with him for the same privileges. And only one person can rule your life. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. So it's either got to be him or you. And if it's you, then you're against him, because he's making the claim on your life as well. Let's talk to Dale from Albany, Oregon next. We also have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. A few questions are to kind of get a setting. How many days of Jesus' life are actually recorded in the Scripture?
About 39 or 40.
39 or 40.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, about how many miracles or healings did he do?
Well, You mean that are recorded?
That are recorded, yes.
Okay, I don't remember the exact number, but I believe it's in the 30s, if I'm not mistaken.
I guess my question is, is it if Jesus only did a few miracles and a few healings and so on in only about 30 days of his 3 years of ministry, is it not kind of presumptuous for someone to take on, I would say, a ministry of prophecy or a ministry of healing or a ministry of miracles and go around and expect God to do that every day, every night, every place they go?
I think it could definitely be presumptuous on their part. We need to put that in perspective, of course. John, in his gospel, said that Jesus did many other signs and other things that are not recorded in his book. And he said that it would be somewhat impossible to try to record everything Jesus said and did. He said the world itself couldn't contain the books if you tried to do that, again, using hyperbole. But I'm thinking that Jesus, when he encountered people in need, typically did work miracles and heal, though there may be times he didn't. I mean, there are people that he said no to, or that he simply walked by and didn't do anything for. We know this because Lazarus was sick and Jesus didn't go to him until after he died. He let him die. He let him remain sick and didn't heal him, although he was requested by his sisters to come. And likewise, the man that was healed at the temple gate, the east gate of the temple, in Acts chapter 3, by Peter and John, that man was there every day for years, and Jesus went through that gate many times just a couple months earlier and throughout his whole life, and Jesus hadn't healed him. So Jesus obviously didn't heal everybody he saw, but his main activity was in areas of preaching and healing and doing wonders and casting out demons. I mean, these are the kinds of things he was doing fairly regularly. But you're right, we only have a very small sampling of the actual days of his ministry life recorded. We could go two ways with our assumptions. We could assume that the days that are not recorded were for the most part very similar to the sample that we're given. Or we could say these were, you know, the majority of the days that he actually did things, and there were lots and lots of days and weeks in between where he didn't do any such things. Well, we can be sure that Jesus, since he walked, you know, across the country several times, probably had many days where he's just walking. Just took several days to walk from one place to another and probably wasn't right. Doing miracles. But wherever he went, I mean, it does say in Matthew, for example, even beyond the specific days that are recorded, it says he went around through all the synagogues and the villages of Galilee, healing every sickness and casting out demons. And it was sort of a summary statement of what he was doing with his time as he traveled around. And those would not be included in the 39 or 40 days that are specifically described. Now, those are more, you know, sweeping statements. So I guess my thought would be that I think it's fair to assume that Jesus, for the most part, was doing miracles and healing most places that he went. But even so, it could be presumptuous for someone today to say, well, if Jesus did it, I can do it. Now, I do agree that the gifts of miracles and the gifts of prophecy and the gifts that Jesus manifested, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they are still available to the church. But that doesn't mean that I would have all of them. It doesn't mean that I have the gift of miracles just because I want it. I mean, there might be some people who do.
Couldn't that just be that those gifts today are given to us for a specific time and a specific season or a reason and not as a way to make a living? I guess it's kind of my.
Well, yeah. Well, anyone who is, you know, charging or getting a salary for doing miracles, I think, is a charlatan, because Jesus never was paid for that. I mean, miracles, if they're done in the spirit of Jesus, they're done out of love, and love doesn't charge for service.
I bet, yes. Do you think also, though, just in my mind, I also see, you know, they didn't have baseball, but don't you think that there might have been a time, that a few days, that Jesus just sat down and threw a line in the water and fished? Don't you think he just sat back and relaxed?
Entirely possible. Entirely possible.
He was a carpenter. Don't you think, for his hobby, he built a boat, or, I mean, I don't know what. But it just seems that the pressure today, sometimes put on by evangelical pastors is, you know, you got to do, you got to work every day, every minute, you know, you just got to push, and you got to be doing all the time for the church and for, you know, to be a Christian, you have to be doing all these things. And to me, it seems that there's a lot of life that is just spent in life. And then there are the times when God really moves in a person's life and they may be able to do a miracle or a pray for a healing or those sorts of things may happen. But there's a lot of our lives that are spent just living. Am I wrong?
No, I don't think you're wrong. I think that our lives are to be spent entirely in serving the Lord. But serving the Lord doesn't mean doing religious work. Religious work isn't all there is to serving the Lord. If you're spending time with your kids, taking your son fishing, that can be very much what God wants you to do. You're being a dad.
Right.
That's being a dad can be serving the Lord. Being a mom can be serving the Lord. Being a good employee at your job. Socially, having a positive social experience with your neighbors, which can lead them to, respect and want to hear your testimony. There's lots of things that are the Lord's work that aren't religious work. Now, a pastor, you have to realize a pastor is, generally speaking, a man who feels called to religious work or to preaching and managing a church and things like that, conducting religious services. And he may indeed have a genuine call to do that. But when a person has a call to do any given thing, they often feel like everybody should be doing that given thing. I've known numbers of people who were called to the mission field who, you know, they got it in their head that everyone should be a missionary. Because they themselves had God put on their heart the needs of some people group somewhere, and maybe they've researched or been to the mission field and seen the need, and they come back and try to guilt people into going on the mission field who aren't necessarily called. People who have a call from God, usually it's in the nature of being called by God that you feel a strong burden for a certain kind of work. And once you've got that burden, that can become so all-encompassing that you think, hey, why isn't everyone doing this? And what has to be understood is there's different gifts. Different people have different gifts. Now, Paul said that some people have the gift of preaching, he didn't say preaching, he said teaching, and there's evangelism, right, and there's prophesying and so forth and exhortation. But others have the gift of giving. Some have the gift of helps. And, what does that look like? The gift of giving probably looks like having a job and making money and making enough money that you can help support the missionaries in the church and things like that. A person with that gift might not have the ability to even talk intelligibly about the things of God to a neighbor because he's not, I don't know, he's not eloquent. But he might be great at the gift that God's given him. Same thing with the gift of helps. And you know what? I'm of the opinion that for every person that God calls the gift of preaching, he might call 100 to the gift of helps. Or the same number to the gift of giving or whatever. Maybe that's not the right ratio. But in other words, we shouldn't assume that, you know, about equal numbers of people are called to preach and to do other things that are not preaching or that everyone's called to preach. I really think that it doesn't take a lot of mouths to speak. It takes a lot of hands to do the support work for the church. I mean, one speaker can address thousands of congregants. But it would take hundreds of servers and givers to meet the needs of those congregants other than hearing someone talk.
And I agree. And I think that so much emphasis is put on you have to be the speaker or teacher, that there's a lot of guilt that goes on because all I do is, you know, build steps for my daughter's porch. I do little things, and that's not very big, you know.
The Bible says that the head of every man is Christ. You're a member of Christ's body. Christ is your head. You should do what you really believe Christ wants you to do, not what the preacher thinks you should do. The preacher isn't your head, not what your neighbor thinks you should do, but what Christ thinks you should do.
Amen.
And therefore, I would just say, if you're feeling clear in your conscience before the Lord, you pray, you have a relationship with God, you're seeking the will of God in your life, and you feel like spending time building things on building a porch for your daughter or whatever is what God wants you to do, no one can say that that isn't what God wants you to do. That's between you and God.
Okay. I just, that's helpful. It really is. And, you know, looking at Paul's life, he spent a lot of, you know, his life was teaching, but he also evidently made a lot of tents and did a lot of traveling,
right.
Did a lot of other things.
Right. Paul supported his own ministry through working, and he preached. Jesus, my impression is once he left the carpenter shop, he never went back. But that's because he was called to do something. He had a mission, and he had only 3.5 years to do it. And it was to be the most important mission anyone's ever had in the whole world. That's not very much time. I imagine he probably devoted himself almost entirely to it once he left the carpenter shop.
You mentioned gifts. Is there anything that states that gifts, once they're given, are given for a lifetime, or like I said earlier, to make a living from, or, you know,
well,
aren't gifts usually given for a season and to address a need or something?
Well, Romans chapter 11, Paul says the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable, but he's not talking about the spiritual gifts in that particular case. He might have a different concept in mind. As far as I know, a person is given a spiritual gift, you know, for their lifetime. But in some cases, their gifts God may give them additional gifts as they grow older and mature, so that some of the gifts they were functioning in when they were younger get eclipsed by other more important work they're doing. For example, when I was younger, I was in ministry in various ways. I did a lot of evangelism. I was a kid. I mean, I was a teenager. Who would listen to me teach besides other kids? Well, that's who was listening to me teach. I was teaching for other kids, but I was also doing evangelism. I didn't feel like as a young person I had so much credibility as a teacher, but I could preach the gospel, and that's what I did. I still love to do that, but I don't do it much anymore because God has moved me into more, occupying the time I have with teaching and discipling rather than evangelizing. It's not that I don't like to evangelize or can't do it anymore. It's just that, as God has moved me into other activities, it kind of crowds out the other. And that might be true with other people, too. Things they did when they were younger, they may still have that gifting, but it may not be something God's using as much right now because he's moved them into something that's more front burner in their life,
okay,
as far as he's concerned.
Okay. Thank you so much. Appreciate your ministry, appreciate your time, and appreciate your gift of teaching. And I'm glad that God has allowed you to use it in the way you are.
Okay, Dale. Thanks. I appreciate that.
Mm-hmm.
God bless you. All right. Rich from Las Vegas, you're next.
Hi, Steve. Hey, that was a pretty good segue into my comment or disagreement with how you speak. I like how you speak. You're nice and calm. But, you know, the last guy you were talking about, someone maybe being able to, about the pastor talking to people and leaving the 99 for the one that may be not being saved. So it sounds like you believe that people can be saved and walk away from salvation one moment, and then the next moment they're saved, then the next moment they're not. And then on this last call you said, well, some people are born to do kind of religious stuff, and some people are born just to do living stuff, which is totally two different things. That's how Israel was to do things of the flesh, and by the flesh prove that they were saved. And Paul's gospel is to the uncircumcision, where they just believe God's already done the work of salvation and they just live their life. Okay, so I'm done.
Did you have a question?
Well, my question is, what do you believe? Can someone be saved one minute and not the next? Or has God already saved everyone?
Well, I believe that God has already provided the means of salvation to everybody. I think that's what Jesus' death was. I believe he covered the need for all people's sins to be atoned for. I believe that individual experience of salvation is an individual matter based on faith. I believe that although Christ died for everybody in the world, I believe only those who put their faith in him benefit from that atonement.
Okay, then where does someone get faith from? Is it something they can earn? But the scriptures say that even the gift of faith is a gift from God.
Well, first of all, where do they get faith from? You asked a question. Let me see if I can answer your question. Where do they get faith from? All people have faith. They just don't all have faith in God. Humans are faith creatures. We live by trusting other people for many, many things, and trusting in ourselves, and trusting in money, and trusting in the government. People all have faith. The question is, are you trusting God or are you trusting yourself? Are you trusting God or are you trusting your bank account? Are you trusting God or are you trusting in America and its military strength? I mean, the whole thing is we're always trusting in things and people for things. I mean, we can't live without trusting. But
I agree.
But Christianity calls us to trust God, okay? So in my understanding is that a person decides to put their trust in Jesus Christ, and then they are saved as they put their trust in him.
Okay, but Christianity is a religion, and some people may not be called to a religious aspect of life, and that's what you just said in the last caller. So,
well, wait. I don't think you understood what I said. I don't believe Christianity is a religion.
Well, Christianity is, it's not called the Christian religion?
Well, not in the Bible, it's not. Yeah,
well,
I mean, people might call it that, but that's not the Bible doesn't call Christianity a religion. A Christian, the word Christianity is not found in the Bible, but the word Christian is, and the word Christian in the Bible is a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's not religion.
Yeah, a follower.
Right.
No, I know it's a follower, but what the Christian religion puts legalistic laws and ways and things on the people, like you just said, you got to be doing, or else you're not showing that you're saved, and that is a religion.
Well,
Jesus
no doubt you're right. Pardon me. Wait,
okay.
How is this different than what I said?
Because people may not want to do the Christian religion type thing, where they actually do believe that God has saved everyone. But they're not going to follow the ways of the Christian religious teaching where you have to be baptized or do this or that.
Okay. Obviously there are people who are not going to want to be Christians, not going to want to be baptized.
Correct.
But what is it you're getting at? What is it that I said that you're responding to?
Yeah, you said that people may not be saved if they're not showing things that the Christian religious thinks that they should be doing. That's what you said.
I didn't say anything remotely like that. I did say that some sheep wander. Is that what you're referring to? I said that those who shepherd the flock need to concentrate their efforts and their time on those members of the flock that need it, the ones that wander. I mean, I'm just quoting Jesus on that. Jesus said if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one goes astray, then he leaves the 99 and goes off and finds the strange sheep. So I didn't make this up. There are sheep that don't go astray. That is, they're Christians who continue to follow Jesus pretty well on their own. They don't need a lot of pastoral interference or micromanagement of their lives from religious leaders. But there are people who wander and who do have a hard time following Christ. And I believe the pastoral ministry should be directed mostly toward those to make sure that they are strengthened and made secure. I'm not really sure what you're understanding me to say. Either I'm being very unclear, or else you're not, or you're having a hard time understanding the way I speak. I'm having a hard time understanding the way you speak, I have to confess. But we're out of time now, so we're not going to get much more understanding of each other today, perhaps tomorrow when we come back for our next broadcast. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.